in a row has been kind of forward to keeping this pattern up through the summer. Jackie, can you fire me up there? Hit the PowerPoint. You probably noticed that we're missing some of our elders this morning. We've got elders down in California visiting family. Roger and Michelle are in Medford for a memorial service for Roger's sister Rebecca, and BJ and Sharon are up in Bellingham this weekend for this big event. Late last night, early this morning, of Burke and Mia's wedding up at they're off of Chuckanut in Fairhaven in Bellingham, and from all reports, it was a beautiful wedding. They were successfully married. BJ was the very proud father of the groom, and he was so nervous this week about what he was going to say at the rehearsal dinner. And John, the last time somebody was that nervous about a wedding, it was you. You remember? What am I going to say? What am I going to? John did great, and BJ did great. So thank you for everybody who was supporting BJ and Sharon as they celebrated this big event. And just one other note from this week: we had a classes meeting on Tuesday night. It was a Zoom meeting from people from Alaska all the way down to Olympia, and we did approve Nick Rosa's call to Oak Harbor. So I don't know, for some of you, this is a really big deal who know Nick and the Oak Harbor congregation so well. And I heard rumor, Donna, I heard rumor that first Sunday in August for installation. Is that what you heard? Okay, so we're going to have to delegate a few people to go over there and join that service. So first Sunday in August, they're going to install Nick, and we're excited about that. I kept telling the denominational people who were struggling with the paperwork, I said, you've got to make this happen. Nobody is more excited about Nick getting to the island than we are. So we're very excited about that. Okay. Oh, yes, that was part of our prayer notes, was a house for them. Their first house fell through. They thought they had a house, and then it fell through, so they have a place to stay. And Nick's wife, Selenia, it has accepted the job as principal at Oak Harbor Christian School. So it's really, really good news in Oak Harbor. Okay, so we're now on to some not-so-good news. The honeymoon is over. We've spent the last month in the book of Acts in the honeymoon phase. You know, Pentecost and the first great miracles. We're calling that the honeymoon phase, and this week the honeymoon is over. I made a comment in my weekend email that you know this is going to be a difficult text when the children's bulletin people don't supply a text about Ananias and Sapphira. Don't supply a bulletin about Ananias and Sapphira. They just think the kids can't handle it. I hope we teach this in a way that that the kids here and doing bulletins at home will really appreciate this message. And the core of this message is from the story of Ananias and Sapphira. After those great events in Jerusalem, great fear seized the whole church, and all who heard about those events. So word spreads quickly in a city like Jerusalem. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. This morning, how the first discipline in the church is going to lead to church growth. Just a reminder, we are still in the Jerusalem section of our poster, our chart, our outline of the book. We're still in this first section, and we're in that part where the first discipline happens and the first persecution happens, and the first martyr it gives his life over the next few weeks. So this is where we are in Acts, and we're going to turn to the text now, beginning back in chapter 4 and then going through the Ananias and Sapphira story in Acts chapter 5. And we're going to start with something that sounds a little familiar, and it should. So Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. Just a note, it says that there was great power when the apostles taught. And it's the very same word that describes grace there. There was great power as they shared everything, and there was great grace. So great power and great grace, because that word great is going to come up a third time in this text, so watch for it. Great grace was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, for from time to time those who owned lands and houses sold them. They brought money from the sale and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, the word there could be used, it could be she was the accomplice to this. It's a very strong word. With his wife as accomplice, he kept back part of the money for himself. But he brought the rest of it and put it at the apostles' feet, exactly what Barnabas had done in the previous verse. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? The answer is yes. And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? And the answer is yes. What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear, there it is, great power, great grace, and great fear. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young man came forward, wrapped his body, and carried him out to be buried. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, tell me, is this at the price you and Ananias got for the land? And the answer is yes. The answer should be no, right? That's the answer, should be no. Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? The feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear, there it is again, seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles continued to perform many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of those who he passed by. Crowds gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Luke's story of what happened in the Jerusalem church when they first practiced discipline, the Holy Spirit's word to the church in Anacortes, as we grapple with what discipline means when our children's bulletin people aren't sure we can handle it. We're going to handle it this morning. Father, thank you for the privilege one more time to open your word. Thank you for giving us Barnabas's faith and warning us about Ananias and Sapphira. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we start with simply what one heart and mind look like, and the text should be familiar, because this is nearly the same way we ended Acts chapter 2. Here, all the believers were one in heart and mind. I would rather translate that we're one in heart and soul, because that's the word Luke continually uses for our inner being. One in heart and soul. It's actually psuche, which is the soul word. No one claimed that possessions were his own. And now we meet Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, which means he comes from some noble roots, and he's also a foreigner to Jerusalem, though we know he's got family there. We find that out later on in the text. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Sound familiar? This is the way we ended a couple weeks ago from Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, remember? And all who believed were together and held everything in common, koinos, that's the word right there, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the possessions to anyone as he had need. This is simply what it means for the church to be together in the first century, and we're going to ask, is this what it means for the church to be together in the 21st century? And what I'm going to suggest is that this description of the church is, and these are the two words we're using of Acts as we go through, this description is both descriptive, it's what happened in the first century, but it also tells what the church should be like in the 21st century as we consider things not our own, as we have a radical view of stewardship, and as we take care of needs in the body. Now you might ask, do things like that really happen in the 21st century? Where somebody, there's a need, somebody sells a significant chunk of land, they give it to the person who has a need, and the body rejoices. Does that happen in the 21st century? Somebody say, okay, I have a yes. Now, I should have said that a little differently, because I'm going to give you an example that actually happened at the end of the 20th century. So I've got to go back 20 years for my example. But I had this experience. I was asked to come on board one of our local ministries when they were in very, very difficult financial straits. They hadn't had a budget in years. They haven't met a budget in years. And I got them on, and I said, okay, I'll come on under one condition, that you get a budget and you abide by it, and we get the financial house in order. But at that exact moment, there was a severe financial shortfall, and they were in danger of losing some staff and of losing some spaces. They said, Doug, don't you know anybody we can turn to? And I said, well, I do have one aunt who had supported the ministry. So I went to my aunt and said, this ministry that we both love is in dire need. I could use an extra donation from you this year. And she looked at me and said, how much? And I said, $10,000. And she said, do you want a loan? And I said, no, I want a gift. And I walked out that afternoon from my aunt's with a check for $10,000 to keep this ministry, which is now in great financial shape 20 years later, going. The difference being, in the 20th and 21st centuries, we usually do these things anonymously, right? And that's the big difference. And there's reasons for that. I think maybe some good reasons. But I just want to suggest that this is still the way in which the church ought operate. And it reflects the spirit of the Jerusalem church. It reflects what we're going to say later on, what a converted church is going to look like. Because what we're going to say is a difference between a church that is filled with the spirit, that is regenerate, and a church that isn't, is that they're going to respond to needs in a particular way. We'll see how that works in a little bit. The other thing, as we get started in this text, as Luke lays kind of the background here, is that we meet this gentleman named Barnabas. And I've said before that Barnabas is my hero in the book of Acts. He shows up here as a foreigner from Cyprus, likely somebody who came to come to Jerusalem, to stay in Jerusalem during Pentecost and just stayed there. I mean, that would be a normal thing to have happened. And we know he also has family in Jerusalem, we find out later on. So, in this text, Barnabas sells some property and lays it at the feet of the apostles. Son of encouragement, right? And it's Barnabas' integrity at this point that really sets the stage for much that happens in the first half of the book of Acts. In Acts 9, after Paul's conversion, it's Barnabas who takes a risk, goes outside the city, and brings Paul in to meet with the apostles. If Paul had been faking it, that could have, you know, been a persecution moment for the church. Barnabas takes a chance. It's Barnabas who gets entrusted with gifts to take in chapter 11. And then it's Barnabas who gets entrusted to go and check on the new believers in Antioch. And in his wisdom, he goes and finds Paul and takes Paul with him. It's Barnabas in Acts 13 that the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry I have for them, and they set out on the first missionary journey. It's Barnabas who just a few verses later steps out of the leadership position, because in Acts 13:13, it's Paul and his companions who continue on their journey. And from then on, it's Paul and Barnabas, not Barnabas and Saul, as the story goes. And it's Barnabas who in Acts 15, after Mark, after John Mark has been sent away by Paul, who goes and comes alongside John Mark and continues to minister to him. And later on, we have both the Gospel of Mark and a great friend of Paul at the end of the New Testament period. This Barnabas guy is important, and so just watch for him through the rest of our Acts studies. He's kind of my hero. So, what One Heart and Mind looks like in introducing us to the this Barnabas character as we get started. Okay, let's deal with the tough stuff first. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property with his wife's full knowledge, soon phroneo, one brain, all right, accomplices in this. He kept back part of the money. He brought in, put it at the apostles' feet. Now, a couple things here. He could have just decided, you know, he needed a little bit extra money, and Barnabas got some really good PR. I mean, we're still talking about Barnabas 2,000 years later. Maybe I can get that kind of PR. Reputation mattered here, appearances mattered, take the money, lay it at the apostles' feet. It could have been that they sold the property for X amount, we're going to give it to God. It came in for more than that. And they said, well, that's kind of a windfall for us. We could use the money. Whatever the case, we know that Ananias' heart was not right. Peter reveals that just by the language he uses. And the word used here, kept back a part of that, is the same word used in the Old Testament of those who kept back a part of what had been dedicated to God and paid the price. Joshua chapter 7, the Achan story. They've just had the great victory at Jericho as God's people crossed the Jordan River. And when they went to attack the next city, Ai, they sent a reduced force up there, and they got their butts kicked all the way back to Jericho. And they found that Achan had taken some of the goods from Jericho, some of what had been dedicated to the Lord, and kept them from himself. And Achan and his family paid the ultimate price. It's that same word that's used here, of keeping for myself something that has been dedicated to God. And all through Scripture, it is a very, very serious, serious sin. Jesus also takes the Pharisees to task for taking advantage of this rule, where they say, I've dedicated something to God, so I don't have to use it to take care of my brother or my father. Jesus said, no, you can't do that. So you could take advantage of that that principle as well. But he kept back. He misappropriated from God. He pilfered from God. He stole from God part of the money. And to keep up appearances, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So what do we know? We know, one, that motives matter. We know, two, that unlike Barnabas, Ananias and Sapphira are concerned with what it looks like in this situation. They're concerned with appearances. And like Achan, Joshua chapter 7, Ananias and Sapphira have stolen from God. That's the story right here. And now we get to Peter's response. Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart? I think it just pained Peter to say this, as Peter thinks it hasn't been that many weeks since he had an experience kind of similar to this when he denied Jesus. So how has Satan filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. This is the Achan story in the first century. And I kind of call it God's one-time rule. When God begins something new, he's got this one-time rule, Achan, Ananias, and Sapphira, just to remind us how important this corporate body is that he has invited us into. First of all, Peter identifies a sin, lying to the Holy Spirit, hypocrisy, call it stealing from God, whatever you want, Peter gets it right. And there are several commentators who suggested that Jesus never would have been this harsh on Ananias and Sapphira. I don't think they're right. I think Peter, led by the Holy Spirit, identifies that sin. Why is this sin in particular? Now, okay, there's 5,000 of them in Jerusalem. How many sins have happened since Pentecost? You may want to take it. Give me a ballpark figure. Now, this is just 5,000 times something, right, John? Because it's at least one per person, right? Thousands, right? Thousands and thousands and thousands of sins have happened since Pentecost until now. And I don't know what they were. They might have had 10 people pass by that beggar at the gate in the last text and be mean to. I don't know what they were. I don't know how many people had been short with their spouses. I don't know how many children had disobeyed their parents. I don't know how many people had missed a prayer meeting in the colonnades and said, "Oh, I was really busy that day," just to keep up. I don't know how many things had happened, but this in particular gets the Holy Spirit's attention. What is significant about this sin? Oh, for one, it's very public. Thank you, John. That might be one of the reasons why we tend to do these things anonymously today. It's just, that would not be a good reason to do it. Oh, it is premeditated. They agreed together. They shared the same. They had to think about it, right? It's premeditated, right? This isn't just a spur of the moment thing. They planned it out. What else? Oh, and then they denied it, right? Sapphira did have a chance to come clean, so they just piled on sin, right? Was it Groucho Marx or somebody said, "Don't lie, so you don't have to keep track of all the lies," right? I mean, it's just. What else? Why this sin? You know how few commentators get that part of this, Ryan? Yes, this is simply a denial that all things are God's anyway, right? They messed up the stewardship part of this. And I said in my notes that I thought it was kind of providential. Not kind of providential, it was providential that the day I'm working on this text, we get our Barnabas Foundation newsletter. Generosity Today is the name of it. And I mailed it out to you just so you could see the irony as I'm working this week. Yeah, we're missing out on God's stewardship and on the blessing of just absolute, unlimited, graceful generosity, right? Not holding anything back, which is what the best generosity is. You know, saying, "Oh, here's something," but knowing I'm going to keep the best for myself. That's never been the heart of generosity. Oh, thank you, Ryan. Okay, Ryan gets the theological gold star this morning. You'd be amazed at how many commentators on this text absolutely missed that part. That's really good. What else? Oh, yes, they didn't... Thank you, John, for recognizing that. You know, we kind of skip over the fact that there's some tragedy here, right? It is absolutely tragic what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And I don't know their hearts, but there's hints in the text that it revealed where their heart was with Jesus. I mean, I can't say more about that because the text doesn't say more about that. But thank you, John. Yeah, I mean, we sometimes read right over the tragedy in this text. Yeah, absolutely. There's one other thing, though. Oh, yes. In fact, that's going to come back, John. Thank you. This was meant to give the attention and the glory to God, and yet Ananias and Sapphira use it as a way to get the attention and the glory for themselves. And that's part of discrediting the Holy Spirit that's going on in this text. So I can skip that part at the end, John. Thank you. There's one other. What about the lying part of this? That the spirit of not telling each other the truth. It has implications for the church always. And And I'm going to suggest that that coming to maturity together, that growing in discipleship, this is a discipleship text, really requires that we speak the truth in love. And I'm just going to go back to Ephesians chapter 4, no longer being infants, blown back and forth by the waves, blown by every wind of doctrine, by the teaching and scheming and craftiness of men. It just sounds like Ananias and Sapphira to me. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. That speaking the truth is a necessary part of growing together, and lying to each other, hypocrisy inside the church, will always stunt maturity, growth together. There's all kinds of reasons why this was serious. I'm also going to suggest that you kind of said this already, that agreeing together to steal from God. And actually that word agreeing together comes in two different ways. It comes when Peter's talking to Ananias, and then it comes later on when Peter is talking to Sapphira. And he says, you agreed together, and there the word is made the same sound. What's the word we use when a bunch of musicians agree together on what they're going to play? We call that a, what? Okay, we're going to use the kind of the Latinized version or the Greekized version of that. We call it a symphony, okay? A bunch of musicians come together, they play a piece of music and it's really beautiful. It's called a symphony, right? Symphoneo, sounding together. That's exactly the same word Peter uses to describe Ananias and Sapphira. And here it is, conspire together. So we can say that the musicians conspire together to play this beautiful piece of music. It's the same thought. Agreeing together, using their brain, or conspiring together, a heart thing, is exactly the opposite of one in mind and soul. That has that is so much a part of this this first century church. And finally, there is a discipleship principle here that that great power and great grace, remember the two greats that began this text, are going to require great fear. That is wisdom, discipleship. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this fear that we're talking about is the fear to recognize God's place, that he's the one who should be getting the credit, and that this is all about following Jesus, not about my appearances. We call that discipleship. We call that wisdom, and great power and great grace don't operate outside of wisdom and discipleship. That's what's going on in this text. As a result, what happens? Well, two things. One, the miracles continue. The miracles that identify the apostles as those who are bringing God's word continue. And the church continues to meet in the colonnades daily for prayer and teaching. No one else dared join them. Luke continues to describe the story here. No one else dared join them. And it's not clear whether that's just the apostles, because the last person to show up with money fell over dead, or whether it's the disciples as a whole. Nevertheless, even though there is a sense of awe about what is happening in the first century church, even though they have been warned against lying to each other, which is a pretty radical lesson to learn, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. What do I think? One, the honeymoon is over, and now, for the first time in the book of Acts, Luke calls us the church. And I think it's interesting that while things were going good, we were just the believers getting together. But when the apostles and the church addresses the first big problem they have, lying, and are encouraged to tell the truth, to keep going with the meeting together for prayer and the colonnades, when discipleship begins to take root in the church, now we're called church, and this is the name that this assembly of believers has from this point out in the New Testament. And secondly, just this one thought to say again, great fear is going to be a starting point. That's too strong. Not the starting point. It's going to be a starting point for God at work in our church and in our lives. And if we think we can do it without fear of the Lord. If we think we can do it without growing in wisdom, we're just fooling ourselves. And I would include the kind of the ecstatic, miraculous part of this story as well. Great fear has got to be there. Okay, three thoughts to close. Number one, I've already said this, that a growing church, if we follow the New Testament pattern, is going to be a disciplined church. This is not just here. This is throughout the rest of the New Testament. We're going to see this work as we read the book of Acts together. Nevertheless, even after they experienced the Ananias and Sapphira story, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Nick, this might be part of our discussion this week. Nick and I have had discussions about what seeker-sensitive churches are like, right? Churches that downplay discipline and membership and some of those things. And I'm just going to suggest that the New Testament pattern and the story of church history is that a growing church is going to be a disciplined church in the positive sense of that word. And you can put family in there. A growing, healthy family is going to be it's the same principle. Number two, just a chance to think back on ways in which we might be bringing dishonor, discredit to the Holy Spirit. And I reference a John Piper sermon in my notes that I thought was a little bit helpful. I don't usually like be like Barnabas kinds of sermons. They tend towards moralistic kind of sermons a little bit. And but I thought that the Dr. Piper sermon really did a nice job of contrasting Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira, and of just reflecting on the danger of lying to God. What are the ways in which we do that? Not giving God the credit. What are the ways in which we might be stealing from God, keeping for ourselves that which has been dedicated to God and to His work? Just some follow-up questions, and we'll hit this one especially on Wednesday night. And finally, I think this gives us a chance to check the fruit of our conversion. And I really like J.C. Ryle's sermon, came out as a pamphlet a couple hundred years ago on the opening chapters of Acts. And he's talking about the conversions that were happening. And he asks at the end, are we converted? And it is no answer to tell me that we go to church or to chapel, or we've been baptized. And then he's a bunch of other things as well. I could say as much for, and he begins to list the people in the book of Acts. I could say as much for Demas and Magnus, and these are people we're going to meet later on. And I could say it for Ananias and Sapphira, who for all outward appearances would have been seen as fine, upstanding members of that Jerusalem church. But something was wrong. And what Riles suggests is that is their lack of care for each other, and their focus on appearances, and their heart bent on lying to the Holy Spirit reflect that the conversion was not authentic. And as I said, I don't know their hearts, but I do know what a regenerate, what a disciplined, what a first century kind of church should look like. And lying to each other is not there. That gives us a chance to check the fruit of conversion in my own life. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, Father, thank you this morning for giving us a pause in the ecstatic work in the book of Acts for a look deeply into their challenges. And Father, I would ask that you would reveal our first century tendencies to steal from you, to discredit you. Father, invite us again to celebrate your gifts with just incredible generosity. In Jesus' name, amen.